Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus. We're going to return there. And just in case you are wanting to go to one of these other classes, we haven't had Sunday school the last three Sundays, and we've had some new folks here. Just want to remind you and let you go to those classes if you want. There's the ladies' Bible study with Mrs. Dameron most of the time back here. RU recovery class is out these doors and to the left. Growing in Grace is on this side, out these doors and to the right, or over there. And there's Christ and Career class with Brother Chris McGee is starting that class. Pastor Dameron and him are putting that together. And that's up in the band room, so out either door and upstairs. Spanish-speaking class. If your native language is Spanish and you have a hard time understanding me, for sure you'd like to go to that Spanish-speaking class. That is out the back doors and over to the activities building in the library. We have a Caleb's class for the retired folks. They don't normally come into here. And that's out these doors and straight back. I think we're using almost every room in this building. At least we don't have somebody trying to teach up in the balcony while I teach down here. So we're going to be going to the book of Exodus, returning there, Exodus chapter 3. I did want to point out, I don't know if you all got a handout. I know it came up a little late. There's a few different people that check and grab it and bring it up, but I think we all forgot because the normal few were not the ones that brought it up. But anyway, it says the offering, FCA Alumni Encouragement October offerings. We choose about four things to take our Sunday school offering and put them toward through the course of the year. And for October and November, we're going to take the money that we get and use them to be a blessing to our Christian School Academy graduates. We should have a total by the last Sunday in November, and then we'll take that money and choose a few of our Academy graduates that are serving the Lord in other places around the country and try to put something together and get that off to them to just be an encouragement to them and remind them that we still think about them sometimes. Even if I'll have to tell you who they were, and you'll say, who? No. No, you'll say, oh, yeah, them. And where are they? And so we'll use our offerings for October and November to send a nice little gift to a few. Depends probably on how much we give toward this. We'll be saying more about that as the months go by. These 2 months. I think that's everything from that I wanted to mention. Does the bell normally go off? I'm not used to hearing that during Sunday school, but it probably normally interrupts Mr. Brady's Baptist history. I'm so engulfed in listening to that I never hear the bell. Anyway, here we are, Exodus. We haven't been in Exodus since May. Over the summer, I always try to take a different topic during the summertime and just teach kind of even in a different style through the summer. This last summer we looked at Psalm 37 throughout. A tremendous encouragement that psalm is to believers. There's encouragement there just in one sense, just keep doing what's right and don't be discouraged or even allured by the wicked. The wicked seem to be prosperous, so don't be discouraged by that. Don't be allured into, or don't be tricked into thinking that their methods and their means and what they are doing is the right way. God is in control. But now we've finished that, and we've had our fall campaign, and now we're back into Exodus through the rest of this, what we might say, school year. And I don't think we'll finish it this school year. We're in Exodus chapter 3. And our text for this morning is verses 11 and 12. When we were finishing up last spring, Moses, in chapter 2, we cover dozens of years, decades of Moses' life, And in chapter 3, he is now nearly or is 80 years old. So in the first two chapters, we've covered 80 years of Moses' life. And in the beginning of chapter 3, Moses is tending the flock of his father-in-law. And he goes to the backside of the desert, which when the Bible, at least in these places, talks about the backside of the desert, he's talking about the western side. In those days, they would, east was before you, behind you, the backside is the west, and then the right hand and the left hand. So he's on the backside of the desert and came to Mount Horeb. It might not have been known as the mountain of God at that time, but Moses probably wrote Exodus, you know, several years after this. He had about 38 while they were walking around the wilderness for a while to put all this together. And in my thinking, just as I've been reading over the summer, I read the books of the law again, and I kind of think that he wrote these even toward the end of those 38 years. If you look at the things he refers to and the way he refers to them in Exodus and even Genesis, and but Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it seems to me that most of his writing took place toward the end of that time. But that's just something that comes to me as you read it. It kind of does answer some questions, like why did he say a certain way, say something a certain way? Well, it was already, like here, he says that the people of Israel are going to be delivered from Egypt and take over Canaan, but he also says that God says to him, you're going to bring the children out of Israel, and nothing about bringing them into Canaan. So could be that that's what God said. I mean, it is what God said, don't get me wrong, but it could be that he even knew personally when he was writing it that he wouldn't be going into the land. So anyway, a little background there. So he's there, God says to him, well, what I want to do is kind of bring us up to speed. So my introduction is pretty long. I'm just going to try to go quickly over our last full lesson. If we're thinking about this series, context and content of Exodus, the two lessons ago is what I'm going to review. The last lesson, we looked at Moses' questions or his excuses, and there was five of them, and we looked at them all in one lesson. So you can guess what we're going to do for the next five lessons. We're going to look at those, and we just sped really fast through those to kind of get semblance of completion in our mind before we put aside the book of Exodus and went to the Psalm. But now I want to bring us up to that point. So Moses is in the desert, and he looks, and he sees a bush burning, but you remember, it was not consumed. The size of bushes in the wilderness, if it was burning, it should have just fizzled into smoke and then went away. But it continued to burn and continued to burn. So that caught his eye. And he says, I'm going to go look at this. What's going on here? And I had mentioned, what if he had just dismissed that flame as a normal thing? And and for ourselves, when we see God working around us, we ought to stop and look at it. Maybe it's not even in our own lives. Okay? The bush was not a part of Moses' life. It was over there. He probably saw flames all the time. It was a hot wilderness. But this continued to burn, so it's like, that's different. Did he have to go over there? No. All what he had to do is take care of his sheep. But he did. He said, I'm going to check this out. And when we in our lives see things happen, even if it's not directly in our lives, we see some God is doing something here. I think that it does us good to pay attention to that, to look at it. So does God have something for me out of this, these circumstances? And so then Moses goes over there, and of course God is there. God himself is there. And the Lord spoke and said, Moses, Moses. When God speaks someone's name, twice in his form of address, it seems to be significant. There's several other times where that takes place. Moses says, here am I. He right away says, all right, I'm here. What do you want me to do? Basically, God says, take off your shoes. So he takes off his shoes, which is signifies a few different things, but one is service. A servant doesn't wear shoes. So he comes and says, "Here am I. What do you want? Take your shoes off." "Okay, I can do that. What? I'll serve you." And God says, "I'm the God of your father and of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And there's several things signified by that. God had made a covenant with him through his father. God was the God of the living. Jesus points us to that and not the dead. And God says, "I've seen what is happening in Egypt. And I've heard the children of Israel's cry, and I know what is going on." He was not unaware of the Israelites' condition. Sometimes we think, God knows, like he knows everything, but he doesn't really care about my situation. And God is not that way. And he's not that way with them. And he says to Moses, "I am come down." When God comes down, there's about to be very significant events happen, miraculous things. God came down to the Tower of Babel, which now there's not a huge story about the Tower of Babel, but all the people were of one language. He came down and he changed their languages. All the confusion between languages that we have today are as a result of him coming down to the Tower of Babel. So when God comes down, there's divine intervention. God works everything out for his own purposes. It's mind-boggling to me. And probably the greatest illustration of this is Jesus Christ's incarnation at Christmas time. We call it Christmas time. You know, God moved the Roman Empire, shifted everything around, and so much stuff happens. But in that providential work, God is surely moving. You can't look back on it and say God didn't do that. He arranged everything so it worked out perfectly. And in one sense, it's just you cannot comprehend. I can't comprehend the power that it takes to do that, the wisdom. You can think about, in today's way of thinking, supply chains, you know, what does it take to produce something? You got to have this from over here and this from over here, and then those places have to get their resources from this spot, and so many moving parts to come up with something, some advanced technological device. And we commend the people who can work all that out. But God works that out plus everything else in the whole world in his providence. But when he comes down to earth, he works beyond the laws of nature that he's made. He suspends those and does something miraculous, huge, out of the ordinary. And he said, "I'm come down to deliver my people from Egypt." And we know what's going to happen in the next 6 or 7 chapters. Those are some of the biggest things that have ever happened. Those miracles, the plagues on Egypt. So deliver them from Egypt and then to bring them up into Canaan. So God says, I'm coming down and I'm going to do this, which is all great. And then God says, "I want you to do it." I'm going to do this, but you're going to do it. I'm going to send you to Israel and to Pharaoh that you can bring them out. Let's see here. This would be verse 10. Exodus 3, verse 10. "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So even when God is going to do miraculous things, he uses individuals to do that. He uses, and if he uses individuals, then we can say he uses us to do that. God has something that he wants you to do. Every single person, he has something that he wants you to do. Now, if we step back and we remember his providence and his power, we can say, with confidence that if Moses had refused, God would have still brought his people out of Egypt. He'd have figured out a way, and it wouldn't have been hard for him to figure out a way. I've been telling the story of Esther at Bible Club the last 3 weeks. God had Esther in a certain place to do a particular thing. But Mordecai knew God, and he said, if you don't do this, deliverance will come from somewhere. And that's true. At the same time, that doesn't put us off, you know, off responsibility and say, well, I can just shirk my responsibilities because God's going to figure out a way to do it anyway. Now, we're going to stand before God for what we do with what he's given us to do. But, so God says, I'm going to do this great thing, and Moses, I'm going to send you to do it. And Moses replies with some questions. Once we get to the end of the questions, we see that they're really kind of, they grow into, or maybe they always were excuses, like, no. But the first couple of questions are worth asking, and they're worth knowing. And there's not really an issue with Moses' character in asking these questions. The first two are basically, who am I and who are you? And those are good things to know. And this morning we'll just think a little bit more about that first one. Moses' first response says, who am I? In verse 11 and 12, and Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? We can look back through the Bible, and as I just said, God uses individuals, and when we say, who am I, we should say, what's God's answer? But it's worth remembering who we are. Who am I to go before Pharaoh? So Moses might have been thinking something like, Pharaoh doesn't know me at all. Why would he listen to me? He has no idea who I am. A few verses before, Exodus 2 and verse 23, it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. So, in a certain sense, Moses is unknown. He had no standing. He had no, I mean, how can you just like walk right into Pharaoh's court and say, let my people go? Okay. He has nothing to, can't send his business card, and the guy says, oh, yeah, he's powerful. You know, he's been gone for 40 years. He has no standing, you might say, and that's the legal term. I don't mean it that way, but he has no reason to stand before the king. If he was checked into, like, check the chronicles, and who is this Moses guy? They would find out that he has a bounty on his head, or he's a wanted man. Verse 15 of chapter 2, now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. So Moses says, no one's going to listen to me, and really, if I go back there, there's probably people that remember that Pharaoh wants me dead. And then there's this question too, who am I to bring the children of Israel? Who am I to stand before Pharaoh? That's one part of the job. The other part of the job is to get the children of Israel out. How can I do that? I've already been rejected by them. In chapter 2, verse 14, Moses had, in a sense, presented himself as somebody that could rule and help the children of Israel, and he was responded to with, and he said, and one of the Hebrew men said it, who made you, or who made thee a prince and a judge over us? He was rejected. They didn't want to listen to him. And so Moses is thinking, I've already tried this, God, and they don't want me, perhaps. Another thing you could think about is he might have been thinking about the tremendous size of this task. The children of Israel were totally unprepared to leave Egypt. They didn't have, we don't know of, much or any organization. There was some organization because we know like the rulers talked to Moses and Aaron sometime later, but they're unarmed. They're going to like rise up and rebel against they're undisciplined. They're dispirited. They don't have anything in them saying, let's get out of here, you know. And they're unable to help themselves. They're slaves. It's curious to me what kind of slavery they were in. We'll see things that later on we'll see some things in the story that's definitely not the type of slavery that we think of in America's past. But still, it was slavery. So Moses saying, I'm not the one. I can't do this. I have no reason to stand before Pharaoh. If I do come back and Egypt checks into me, they want me dead. I've already tried to stand before the children of Israel, and they rejected me. And if I was going to do that, I'm not the guy to organize that. The children of Israel are so disorganized and so without purpose and all that, I can't do this. Which is quite a contrast with the Moses of 40 years before, isn't it? Stephen, in Scripture, God says that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. He had done great things, leading an army or a battalion or however their army was divided. He led the armies of part of the army of Egypt to do great things. He very well could have been, because of something he says later, mighty words. He was probably very skilled in like writing laws or ordinances or something like that. But this is quite a difference now. It's a noted, observable difference. And Moses says, I'm not the one for this. Others have had this response also. Who am I? Remember the story of Gideon? I can't do this. How about Saul? I'm from the smallest tribe of Israel. Solomon, even though he was the king's son, he said, I'm young and I don't know, I can't do this. Jeremiah, as a young man. And God answers each of those in a very similar way. Some people say that, back to Moses, that Moses' question was a question of doubt, and that's kind of the way I've presented it. It seems to be more like the way we see it in Scripture, but doubt in, you know, why are you asking me? God, you should know better than to ask me. I'm not the one for this. Others see it as a question of humility, and that can also be true. Maybe that they're both true. God, I can't do this. I'm not. But either way, however we look at it, and if you say there's a little bit of both in there, I could go with that. I could see that. But either way, God's answer is the same to both of those questions. And his answer is in verse 12, where he says, and he said, certainly I will be with thee. Certainly I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee, or a sign, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people of Egypt, out of Egypt, ye, and that's the plural, ye, shall serve God upon this mountain. So he said, here, I'm going to give you a token. I'm going to give you a sign that I'm with you. And the sign is that when you, thou, bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, you all will serve me back here. That's a sign that still needs fulfilled, but it was a sign for him. God's certain presence. God says, I will be with you. God changes the direction of Moses' focus. Moses said, who am I? He changes his focus from himself to himself. God says, no, don't look at you. Look at me. God's power is seen through man's weakness. We see in the life of Paul, he said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Moses said, I can't do this. And God said, I'll be with you. And we all know that what happened was God worked through Moses. And everybody knew that. Every once in a while, there was some resistance. But what we saw is that, what we see is that God is with him. And then he says, as I mentioned, I will bring you with your people back to this place. In Exodus 19, a few chapters later, a few months later, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, maybe a year later, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And we can see from the rest of the text that he's back where God had met him personally. Of course, when they come back there with all the people of Israel, just to think ahead a little bit, there's more than a burning bush there, right? God come down in a huge flame. The whole mountain seems to be on fire. And here, he mentions a new kind of service. So if we go back into where we've been, chapter 3, verse 12, he says, and he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. So the service there is the same word as a slave. So God is going to bring them out of slavery and bring them to a place where they will slave to him, where they will serve him. He's taking them from Egyptian slavery to true service, to true worship. This is the same word as a slave. And what we see, something we should remember from this, is the true purpose of liberty. The true purpose of freedom is to serve God. The true purpose of liberty is to be God's slave. And some people don't like this. I think most of us would understand that. Could there be a better slave master? No. Definitely yourself. Definitely you are not a good slave master. When we control our lives, when we serve ourselves, we get ourselves in a big mess. But serving God is great. It's the best life that you can have. So God says, I will be with you, and when you bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, you all will serve me. You'll become my servants, no longer Pharaoh's servants, and you'll serve me here in this mountain. God's presence changes a man. It enables the man. It empowers the man. In Joshua 1:5, the Bible says, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Without God's presence, we can't do anything. I know we can move our arms, we can do physically, we can do things, but we can't accomplish anything. John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. We have to have God's presence. We can't accomplish anything without it. We can't, and we need his continual presence. But he's promised his continual presence, right? We face similar situations. We're not going to Pharaoh. We're not going to the seat of government power and doing anything, doing anything significant there necessarily. But in our lives, we face situations that we can't handle. Every situation we can't handle if we don't have God's presence. We're not up to it. There's a variety of different reasons why we couldn't do it, but all of them are answered by God's presence. God is with us. He says, I'll be with you. In Matthew 28:20, right, we're picking up the end of the Great Commission. He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. God has given us the job of converting the nations. Teach all nations. That's impossible. Who am I to be able to do that? Who are we, these 11 disciples? Who are we to be able to do that? I'll be with you. In Acts 18, Paul is in Corinth, and there's some trouble there, a little trouble stirring up, and God says to him, I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. I'm with you. God told him he was with him. He saw an angel that said he was with him. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God is with us when we serve him, when we recognize. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. But we must recognize our dependence on his presence. 2 Corinthians, I mentioned this when we talked about this back in May, but I like the thought, and it's encouraging and challenging. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul there is talking about our new life in Christ, and he makes a comparison. He compares us to Jesus. Without going through the whole passage and developing it all, you can look at this later. You'll see that he compares us to Jesus. He says that God, meaning God the Father, was in Jesus reconciling the world unto himself. And the comparison is that now that Jesus is gone, God is in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit, reconciling the world to himself. So God is not just with us, he's in us. And he's in us for a purpose. There's two great events that happen in all of human history. First is creation, and the second is redemption. God gives, and God has commands associated with both of those things. There's commands in throughout Scripture, but there's commands associated with both of those things. And the command in redemption is that he's given us the job of reconciliation. Similar to the Great Commission. We have a job to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to teach the nations God's law, God's love, his word. But we can't accomplish that without Christ, without God's help and presence. But he's promised that to us. And so whenever we're looking at a job, whenever we're looking at a duty, and we begin to look at ourselves, we need to remember that it's not about us. It's about God. God's presence is there for us. His power is available to us. God will work through us. It doesn't depend on us at all, except that it depends on us not depending on us. It depends on us surrendering and yielding to the God who can do everything and can accomplish whatever he wants through our lives. Our Father, we thank you for your word and ask that you would help us